All right, I would like you to imagine with me this morning that your job was to explain to me the Mona Lisa, but your job was to only tell me what the Mona Lisa was by telling me what it is not. Well, we could do that for a long time, right? It is not this, it is not this, it is not this. And at the end of hours, I would really only have a tiny picture, if any, of what the Mona Lisa actually was, and I would have no understanding of the genius behind it, right? Well, in some ways, Pastor Scott in his book, and I think the same way, is that sex is like that, especially for Christian circles the last several decades. Sex, we have talked about what it is not and what you may not use it for, and so on and so forth. But because of that, we have lost something of what it is and what it is good for. And so the main question of the book and what we're going to talk about this morning is, why did God create us like this? Why are we sexed beings anyway, and what is it for? And so the book talks about, Pastor Scott says, for many of us, sex is an area of life characterized not by redemption and clarity, but instead by shame and confusion. We justify far too much sexual activity that's selfish, manipulative, or even abusive because we're confused about sex. Far too many feelings of guilt, shame, dirtiness, and hopelessness are also fueled by the same confusion. Confusion reigns, and it is a tyrant. He goes on, the culture of the world may have lost its mind regarding sex and sexuality, but the culture of the church has often failed to provide a sane alternative vision. And without a clear, biblically faithful, theological vision of sex, the confusion in our churches will only continue to worsen. You see, as long as we remain ignorant and confused about God's good design for sex and marriage, we ultimately are failing to honor God in our marriages as we ought to honor Him. So, this morning we're going to have two mini sessions, hopefully about 30 minutes each, but, you know, I'm a pastor, so good luck with that. But the first one, we're going to talk about thinking biblically about sex. And so the first half of his book, he talks through the theology of sex. What does the Bible actually say? And then the second session, we're going to call loving biblically through sex. And we'll go through more of the second half of his book, talking about practical guidances for sex and marriage. So for the theme for this first session, we're going to say this. Every Christian spouse must embrace the biblical understanding of marital sex. Every Christian spouse must embrace the biblical understanding of marital sex. To help us understand that, we are going to have two primary truths of a biblical understanding of sex. And so the first primary truth that we see is sex is ruined by sin, but redeemed by Christ. Sex is ruined by sin, but redeemed by Christ. And of course, the first thing we'll talk about is ruin. Every Christian spouse must embrace the biblical understanding of marital sex. Sex is ruined by sin, but redeemed by Christ. First, ruin. Now, you guys have all read the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 starts with God creating the heavens and the earth, and He declares it very, very good. It only takes until chapter 3 before sin enters into the world. And so, Mel says in his book, we reside in a painfully fallen world, and that fallenness impacts and shapes our sexuality. Now, question for the class. Does anybody know how long into the Bible it took before we see the first instance of sexual sin? Well, sin entered in Genesis chapter 3. Sexual sin started in Genesis chapter 4. You have the example of Lamech taking two wives, Ada and Zillah. Off the top of your head, can anybody think, just in the book of Genesis, can anybody think of other examples of sexual sin? Hit me. What's that? Judah and Tamar. Abraham and Hagar. Lot and everything about Lot. Yep. Okay. So here's a few examples. So Lamech in Genesis 4, Abraham and Sarah and Pharaoh in Genesis 12, the lying that almost led to violation. Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 16, Lot and Sodom, the men of Sodom in Genesis 19, Lot and his daughters, Genesis 19, Jacob marrying both Leah and Rachel in Genesis 29, the rape of Dinah, Genesis 34, Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38, and Joseph being assaulted by Potiphar's wife. And all of that happens before Genesis 39. which is why in Leviticus 18, God gives an extensive section on regulations for sexual activity and what constitutes sexual sin. You think, surely, now that the people know what they're supposed to do, it's just going to get better from there, right? Of course not. We get to Judges, and we have Samson, we have David and Bathsheba, we have Amnon and Tamar, we have a dozen other examples in the Old Testament of people using sex for their own good and not for the good of others. And so, Mel in his book says, sex outside the garden seems broken, manipulative, and abusive. The stories in Genesis rarely portray sex as a means of union, mutual pleasure, or marital love. The potential for procreation is treated less like a God-ordained blessing and more like a human-manipulated opportunity. And so, when we come to it, the question is not, does sin affect our sexuality? We all agree on that. The Bible is clear on that. But then the question is, how does sin impact our sexuality? And he has a couple categories here. So the first one is fallen people. Fallen people. The reality is, why has sin affected our sexuality? It's because all of us are sinners. You are a sinner. You have a sinful heart. And James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, question for the class. What kinds of sin, not only sexual sin, okay, where we're using sex for sinful things, but what other kinds of sin directly affect our sexual relationship with our spouse? I'll start us off with the easy one, selfishness. What else? Pride? Greed? Anger? Discontentment? Impatience? Laziness? Idolatry, and it goes on and on and on. You see, the problem with sex and marriage is that two people who are sinners are trying to make this happen together. Sex isn't perfect and easy because we are both sinners. And not only are you a sinner, but other people are sinners too, which means your spouse is a sinner, and all the people that you learned about sex from were sinners. Your parents, your siblings, your former boyfriends and girlfriends, every coworker you've ever had, every teacher, and so on. Mel says, far too many men and women have had their understanding of sex shaped by enemies, not friends, or friends turned enemies. The resulting pain, confusion, and devastation is real and lasting. Not only are there fallen people, but we live in a fallen culture. You see, the culture around us is saturated with wrong views of sex. Every TV show you've ever watched, every book, every movie, every social media account, every podcast is telling you what the world thinks about morality, sex, and everything else. Here's an interesting fact. If you are 25 years old, you have lived a total of 219,000 hours. Now, you could subtract from that all of the hours that you sat under clear biblical teaching on what God thinks about sex. And then you would probably get to around 218,997 hours. And that is the amount of your life that you have been inundated either by your own sinful flesh or by what the world says about sex. You can see how the ratio is really bad between what we're thinking and what the Bible says. We live in a fallen culture, and third, we also have fallen bodies. Why is sex not easy? Why has sin affected it? It's because we live in fallen, sin-cursed bodies, which means you have things like physical disease, whether acute things or chronic. You have sexual discomfort and pain. You have hormonal imbalances and changes, both acutely and then over the course of time. And so Mel says, meditating on sex in the garden leaves us asking, what happened? Meditating on sex outside the garden leaves us asking, is there really any hope? But thanks be to God, in Christ there is. There's not a parent, politician, or pastor on earth who can produce the miracle of redemption, but we have a God who can and who has. Which brings us to the second section to talk about redemption. That is, sex is redeemed through Christ. Redemption is possible through Christ. Well, how does that look? Well, first, Christ redeems from sexual sin. Christ redeems from sexual sin. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us forgiveness. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, listen, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I would expect that for almost everybody in the room, if not all of us, there are a few sins in your past or present that just consistently bother your conscience, right? Well, one, we need to recognize the power of Christ's redemption in his death and resurrection. We need to really believe that's true, but recognize here that it says he has forgiven us all our transgressions. He has not forgiven just the ones that you would forgive if it was up to you. He has forgiven you every single sin you have ever committed and ever will commit if you are in Christ. He offers us forgiveness. He also offers us transformation. Christ redeems sexual sin by giving us transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Don't you see how those things are all the opposite of all the sins that affect our sexual relationship? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 says that it is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and not just that you abstain from sexual sin, but on the positive side, that you know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor. Christ and the power of the gospel transforms us. But third, Christ offers us a new identity. In Christ's redemption of us from sexual sin, he gives us a new identity. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he goes and gives this list of all the things that are not okay, that are sins against God and that keep us from the kingdom of God. He says, "You do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we say, that's us. All of us are in that list. But he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You see, before you were in Christ, you were a sinner, a sexual sinner in all kinds of ways, but now you are not identified and defined by your sin, you are defined by Christ. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you were sanctified and you are being sanctified. Christ ultimately is the redemption that we need from sexual sin, but also Christ is the redeemer from sexual suffering. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is a present help in trouble. I don't know all of your backgrounds or pasts, but I know that statistically speaking, there has been abuse or suffering in this category to someone in this room. And Christ redeems even from that pain. Christ offers comfort first. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." In the same way that Christ has forgiven us of all our transgressions, even the really bad ones, God brings comfort in all of our affliction, even the ones that you don't even know how to process, even the ones that you don't know how to comfort someone else when they go through. God brings comfort in every affliction. And so that, as we are sanctified and matured in our faith, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Christ brings us comfort. He also brings us hope. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, says that we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, we can have hope even amidst sexual suffering because Christ has promised that all things will work together for our good to make us more like Jesus. Mel, in his book, says, "Indeed, God is not just working in spite of our suffering. He is also wisely and lovingly working through our suffering There is hope in our suffering, and there is ultimately hope beyond our suffering. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, everything in this life ultimately is temporary. All of the sin and suffering, it will go away. Christ offers us, third, healing. As Christ redeems us from sexual suffering, he brings healing. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Obviously, in context, we understand that that is spiritual healing, healing for our souls that we need to be right before the Lord. But also, Mel goes on in his book, God heals our broken sexuality. He heals our sexual hurts and pains. He heals our sexual sin and disorder. He heals our cynicism, our idolatry. And this healing ultimately comes through our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, but we experience it progressively through the ongoing work of the Spirit. I love this. You are not sexually spoiled or ruined. You are not a slave to your sexual sin. You are not beyond hope, because God sent his Son to redeem what has been lost, and he sent his Son to heal what has been broken. You see, sex that has been ruined by sin has been redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's go on now, and this is really the bulk of this section that we need to talk about, is what is sex for? Or, to go back to our question, why did God create us like this? Well, the answer is that sex is designed by God for specific purposes. Sex is designed by God for specific purposes. In his book, Mel has five purposes that are broken into three categories. So we're going to briefly walk through them. The first category, and the one that he deals with the least, and that we're going to deal with the least, is the purpose relating to children, or what he calls the blessed purpose. The purpose relating to children, or what he calls the blessed purpose. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we have the very first in the Bible narrative description of sex. Now, earlier in the creation account, it talked about how they were one flesh. But in Genesis 4, 1, it says, the man had relations with his wife Eve, or literally, he knew his wife Eve. And does anybody know what it says immediately after that? She conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You see, the very first description of sex shows that one of the purposes is to bring about new life, or the blessed purpose of children. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Just so we're all clear, the rules for beginnings is that you get kicked out if you hit your five-year anniversary or you have a child. It is my great hope and plea that I can kick all of you out at some point of beginnings. One of the reasons is going to be that some of you are going to be blessed with children, however intentionally or unintentionally that comes about in your life. We can talk about that later. Mel goes on in his book, the fact that God uses something as intimate, powerful, and beautiful as sex to create new life is mind-blowing. But to say sex that doesn't result in new life doesn't glorify God is going too far. New life is a special blessing that at times naturally and miraculously proceeds from sex. I think we all understand one of the primary purposes for sex and marriage is related to children, the blessed purpose. Next, he has three essential purposes. That is, the purposes related to marriage. Purposes relating to marriage, or the three essential purposes. Now, the reason that Mel calls them essential purposes is that he says, if any one of these purposes is missing, sexual activity cannot honor God or accurately reflect his design. So with bringing about new life in children, that is a blessed purpose, but if it doesn't happen, sex can still honor God. With these three essential purposes, if any of them is missing, we are not honoring God or reflecting what he has for sex. So they are, and I'm going to give them to you briefly, and then we'll repeat them. He calls them covenant union, mutual pleasure and marital love. Covenant union, mutual pleasure and marital love. So first, we're going to talk about union. He says, sex is fundamentally a physical act, but it is also more than a physical act. When two people come together sexually, they are bonded not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. Sex is more than a picture of the marital union. This is interesting. It is more than a picture of the marital union. It is a means of this union. Now, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to make just a couple comments from the end of Genesis 2 where God brings them together. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We're talking about union, one flesh. Notice that it says it wasn't good for him to be alone. He needed a companion. But he didn't just need any companion. There were lots of animals and created beings. He needed a special companion or a helper suitable to him. She needed to complement him. And so God brought all of the animals and created beings to the man to show them what he had made and not found a helper suitable. He is convincing Adam of his need for a special companion that complements him. And then I love this. He fashioned into a woman. God custom built a wife for Adam. Matthew Henry says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." She is bone of my bone. Adam says that she is the same stuff as me. She is a suitable companion. And it says, "She shall be called woman, Isha, because she is taken from man, Ish." We are the same, but different. It says he needs to be joined to his wife, literally glued or fit together, soldered together to where they cannot come apart. You say, okay, I understand, but what are we talking about? We're talking about sex in marriage. When it comes down to it, science would tell us that when we have sex, the woman's body releases a massive amount of a hormone called oxytocin. Men release a hormone called vasopressin. Both of these are shown to have a significant bonding effect with the person that you are involved in. And so Mel, in his book, says the kind of unification, bonding, and connection that takes place during sex belongs only within the safety of a covenantal relationship, within that union, the one flesh relationship. This unification is real and it's powerful, and it creates a bond that cannot be separated without serious painful consequences. The two shall become one flesh. He says, sex changes us, and it was designed to. It unites us with another person in a way that is wonderful and mysterious, and it's one of the reasons sex is so important to a healthy marriage. Listen, it isn't just some perk that can be neglected without consequence. Sex is one of the means God has provided, not only for establishing the union, but also for its ongoing protection. So we see covenantal union as a primary purpose, that we are brought together. We have a oneness with our spouse. Secondly, there is mutual pleasure. Mutual pleasure. He says the pleasure of sex isn't a possession to be taken or bought. It is a gift to be joyfully given. And here, this is convicting, to have the capacity to give this gift is to have the responsibility to give it. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4 says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He says, sex is a gift. It's a gift that both husband and wife have the joyful responsibility to give to each other. To pursue sexual pleasure for ourselves on our own is to abandon one of the fundamental principles for which God created it. But to pursue the sexual pleasure of your spouse is to give the gift of euphoric joy, a gift that only you among 8 billion people on earth have the ability to truly give. Proverbs 5:19 says that we are to be exhilarated always with the love of our spouse. Sex is for union, it is for pleasure, and third, it is for love. It is an expression of marital love. Mel gives the example that if I wrote down the words, "It is well with my soul," on a piece of paper, it would be true and I would mean that, but it would feel very differently than if I stood in the middle of a congregation of people who are belting out the lyrics to "It is well" accompanied by music. And so he talks about how music gives expression to the truth in a unique way. He says, in a similar way, sex provides a unique expression of the marriage relationship that is experienced more intensely than any other expression. You see, you can say you love your spouse, but showing them through sex is a unique expression of that. So he has some categories here. First, marital love is expressed in the intimacy of sex. Song of Solomon says that his wife is a garden locked, but then a few verses later she says, you may come into your garden. And he says, I have come into my garden. There's an intimacy where they are sharing each other's bodies. They aren't their own anymore. They are each other's. Mel says, it's one thing for a husband and wife to tell each other how close they feel, and it's another thing for them to experience that closeness through sex. Secondly, there is the vulnerability. Marital love is expressed in the vulnerability of sex. Now, you have all read Song of Solomon before, and you would say there's probably a little bit of a vulnerability between these two people. I can prove that to you because in Song of Solomon 7, in 4 verses, he comments on the shape of her hips, her navel, her belly, her breasts, her neck, and her eyes, telling us what? That he is seeing all of those things at the same time. There is a level of openness and vulnerability between them. Mel says the marital relationship is a frighteningly vulnerable one. When we enter this covenant, we are entrusting ourselves fully to another person, and nothing expresses our vulnerability more strikingly than being completely nude together. Your body is exposed, and you are exposed. The vulnerability of sex in marriage. Third is the exclusivity. The exclusivity. Marital love expresses the exclusivity of sex in marriage. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You say, what does it mean that the marriage bed is defiled? Well, it is defiled by being a fornicator or an adulterer. Fornicator is someone who is not married having sex. An adulterer is someone who is married having sex with someone not their spouse. The way to defile the bed is for that relationship to not be exclusive. Mel says, sex gives unique expression to the exclusivity of marriage, and it's a private activity that degrades and distorts when its exclusivity is violated in any way. Last, there is the ecstasy of sex in marriage as an expression of marital love. You all have read Song of Solomon and heard things like, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. So we're clear he's not talking about an actual tree, he's talking about his spouse. Says, your mouth is like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved. Proverbs 5:19, she is a lovely hind and a graceful doe, and let her breast satisfy you at all times. The ecstasy, the immense pleasure and joy of being together. Mel says, the truth is, sex is enjoyable because marriage is enjoyable. Sex expresses the enjoyment of marriage in an intense and concentrated way. Sex is your love in a bottle. The experience of losing yourself in your spouse expresses the depth of this enjoyment in a way that is impossible to fully convey through words. Which brings us to the last purpose of sex, and that is the purpose relating to God, or the transcendent purpose. The purpose relating to God, or the transcendent purpose. Mel says, God created sex to reveal something powerful about himself. This is the transcendent purpose. This is what, at its very core, sex is all about. This is the purpose that lies behind the other fundamental purposes we've been discussing. Ultimately, sex is about God. Through the intimacy, vulnerability, exclusivity, and ecstasy of sex, we are given a hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. That's a quote from John Piper. And he says, let that sink in for a second. God created Adam and Eve as sexual beings so that they might understand his love more completely. There is something unique about the marriage relationship that helps us to understand God better. And there is something about the sexual relationship specifically that helps us to know God and his love. Marriage and sex illustrate profound truths about what God is like and how we relate to him. He goes on in the next section of his book to talk about, is that really biblical? Can we talk about our relationship with God with marriage and sexual language appropriately? He gives examples from the Old Testament, Isaiah 62:5, Ezekiel 16:8, and Hosea chapter 2, all making clear that God relates to his people and uses the illustration of marriage and sex to tell us something about his relationship with us. You have Song of Solomon 8:6, and of course we know what the Song of Solomon is about and what kind of love is expressed there. And at the end of it, it says, love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol, its flashes are flashes of fire. And listen, the love expressed in the Song of Solomon says, it is the very flame of Yahweh. The flashes of love are the flames of an eternal fire, Mel says. Then he jumps to the New Testament, and he starts walking through Ephesians chapter 5. And you remember at the end of Ephesians 5, it says, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, quoting from Genesis. And it says, the two shall become one flesh. You notice how it doesn't leave that part out when it talks about the man and wife coming together. And then it says, this mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so Mel says, if marriage is designed to be a picture of Christ and the church, sex was designed to be one key aspect of that analogy. He says, in sex, you recapture your wedding day, and the union that was formed on that day is reformed through physical intimacy. And yet every time, no matter how many times the wedding day is reformed and recreated, it never fully arrives. There's no enjoyment we can experience to arrive at true fulfillment. Ultimately, sex can't satisfy because it wasn't designed to. Have you ever wondered why the euphoric experience of sex fades so quickly? The intensity of sex contrasts starkly with its brevity. Because sex is designed to recapture a wedding day gone by, but also more significantly designed to shadow a wedding day still to come, a joy that will last. Now, I want to be clear, and Mel is overly clear in his book. Let me read this quote. Don't misunderstand me. Our eternal relationship with Christ is not a sexual relationship. The promises and pleasures of our covenant relationship with him are far more rich and far more multifaceted than that. The sexual aspect of our marriage relationships is meant simply to be a foretaste of the eternal relationship we enjoy with Christ. And so he walks through the same pattern again. We talk about union. How do we experience union with God in a way that sex pictures and illustrates for us? Ephesians chapter 2 over and over again says that we are in Christ, we are with Christ, we are in Christ. Mel says, in the intimate interconnectedness of our bodies and souls during sex, we experience a depth of union with our spouse otherwise unknown to us. And God desires this interconnectedness to inform us as we ponder our union with Christ. But this also brings a warning, because he says, just as a marriage suffers when the unifying act of sex is neglected, our relationship with Christ suffers when we neglect our communion with him. Sex ultimately is a picture in some ways of our union with Christ. Secondly, it's also a picture of our pleasure found in Christ. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Mel says, the overwhelming physical pleasure of sex is not an accident. God created it intentionally and with a profound purpose. In the euphoric pleasure of sex, God planted a clue that will reveal to all humanity the kind of eternal joy that can be found only in him. He was revealing to his image bearers the magnitude of pleasure that makes up his eternal blessedness. You know, years ago when I was working at the hospital, one of my coworkers brought in a dessert for us all to try. And we ate it. It was delicious. And I said, what is this? And she says, I call this better than sex cake. What's the point? Well, the point is that she is trying to compare a good feeling with a different kind of good feeling, right? Hey, this is even better than that. Well, it was really good, but it was not that, I tell you. But the idea is the same, that when we come to understand the pleasures that can be found in heaven with Christ, the reality is that it is a billion times better than whatever the best, most intense feeling you can feel on this planet. Our pleasures with Christ are infinitely better. And so Mel says, of course, the pleasures we experience with Christ are not sexual pleasures, but they are pleasures that surpass sexual pleasures. Remember, sex is just a shadow. You see, we passionately love our spouses through sex because Christ has overwhelmingly loved us already. And so Larry McCall in his book says, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's not only speaking of the decided love of our wills, but also of the passionate love of our affections. We reflect Christ when we passionately love our spouse. And then we come finally to our love relationship with God, how the purpose of sex can reflect the love of God. And so, of course, we have the same. We have intimacy. Mel says the intimacy of sex is meant to help us comprehend the degree of intimacy conveyed when we are told that we are in Christ. We have vulnerability. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Ultimately, we are laid bare before God. The vulnerability of sex, he says, is meant to remind us of how safe and secure we are when we stand vulnerable and exposed before God. No matter our vulnerabilities, we can rest and trust in Him. And we have exclusivity. Jealousy over the exclusivity of sex is another God-given dynamic that allows us to comprehend in a deeply visceral way the created exclusivity of our relationship with God and the damage incurred when we stray from that relationship. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 5, God gives the Ten Commandments, and He begins by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness. You shall not worship them or serve them." Why? He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You see, the intense jealousy we feel over our spouses, especially in the area of physical relationship, is a good and right thing because you are married and that is the right relationship. And the intense jealousy that God feels over right worship and His glory is pictured in our marriage relationships. So, we started with every Christian spouse must embrace the biblical understanding of marital sex. We talked about sex, that it is ruined by sin, both of ourselves and the world, but it is redeemed by Christ. Ultimately, sex is designed by God for specific purposes. There is a purpose relating to children, the blessed purpose of bringing new life. There is three purposes related to marriage, that is, three essential purposes: covenant union, mutual pleasure, and expression of marital love. And last, we talked about the purpose relating to God, that is, the transcendent purpose of being a foreshadowing of our perfect relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to pray. We'll have a few minute break, and when we come back with our next session, we're going to talk practically, how do we translate what the Bible says into loving our spouses well. God, thank you for your loving grace. Thank you for the time we've had to study and will continue to do. We pray that it would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.